Let us pray.
We're also equally aware of the fact that no human mind can understand this truth unless you illuminate that. For this reason, we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will take control of this hour and teach us what we ask in Christ's name.
We've been studying Philippians chapter 3. We have been looking at false advantages in this life. And last time we began to actually evaluate from the apostle's point of view his advantages. We have seen that because the apostle Paul was a very zealous individual and that his zeal was a result of ignorance. And part of it, as we saw last week, was because of tradition. He was caught up with tradition. He wanted to defend the traditions of his ancestors. As a result of this, he was blinded to the truth. And because of this zeal, it led him to persecute Christians all over the world at that time and trying to enslave some of them, trying to make them, if possible, recount their confession. But all of this he did because of ignorance. While we examine that, we realize that as believers, we will somewhere, somehow, face persecution, and when we do, that we should rejoice because of it, and furthermore, that we should not complain, rather endure it, knowing fully well that God, in His infinite mercy and grace, has provided us a way out, and that He's going to comfort us in spite of what we face. So this was one of some of the things that we saw last week, but then we began to actually see what the apostle says in Philippians 3:7, where he began now to evaluate his own advantages. He said, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. This we had looked at last week. The Apostle Paul has several advantages, but he considered all these advantages hindrances to truth. In other words, his advantages hindered him from knowing the truth, hindered him from growing spiritually. And so after he came to realize the truth, he realized that there is no comparison between what he had in Christ and what he had as earthly advantages. And so we wound up ending up by reminding each and everyone of the danger that is involved when people are raised in families where both parents are Christians. That generally, those type of people wind up not even being saved because they have been brought up with some virtues, what we call Christian virtues, and they have watched their parents day in, day out, exercise them. And somewhere, somehow, some of them grew up emulating their parents. And though they may go to churches, but eventually they are not Christians simply because they have never really taken time to think about their relationship with Christ on a personal basis. Rather, they have been blinded by the advantages of being brought up by parents who are themselves Christians. And so this is something that every believer has to be always aware of, that you may have children. And when you're raising them up, that it's always important to talk to them periodically to find out whether they have actually believed in Christ. Otherwise, you may assume because you bring them to church that somehow they have come to know Christ. That is not always the case because of this kind of advantage that could become a disadvantage. So then, that brings us to where we should begin this evening in verse 8. We begin now to see his elaborate evaluation in verse 8, which reads, that's Philippians 3, verse 8. It reads, what is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Now, before we analyze this verse, actually, I need to point out that verse 8 is the beginning of a long sentence in the Greek. Verse 8 goes to verse 11 as one sentence in the Greek. So when we look at it, even though we may be breaking them into verse 8, verse 9, verse 10, and verse 11, in the Greek text, that is just one long sentence. Now the phrase, what is more, is literally, yet rather. Or it is used here by the Apostle Paul to elaborate his evaluation of his previous advantages. His re-evaluation of his former advantages is not without base. That's what he's trying to use by that word. He was comparing them with what he has now. And you know, every now and then you hear politicians, when they run for office, they will ask people, are you better off now than you were 4 years ago or 2 years ago? Now, and by that they mean to show to you that they have done something that have improved the situation, or if their opponents have seen that the things are not going well, they want to show that these people have done nothing. Well, the truth of the matter is that the people who really need to be asking those kind of questions are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, we should be asking ourselves periodically, is my position as a believer better today than it was yesterday, a year ago, and so on? We should be constantly evaluating our spiritual condition to see where we stand, whether we have made progress or whether we haven't. And as I kept emphasizing, that for the believer to keep getting in the Word of God day in, day out, and it doesn't affect his thinking, her actions, or anything else, is an indication that something is wrong seriously. And for us as believers, we must constantly evaluate ourselves to be sure that the Word of God is actually making impact in our lives. To indicate that it is not just those advantages for the Apostle Paul, he says they don't mean anything, as in a sense he's evaluating what has happened in the past. So to indicate that this is not without base, or that it doesn't mean that his advantages are not real, he then says the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. So what he's saying is, when I take these advantages and compare them with this surpassing greatness of the knowledge of Christ, whatever those advantages were, they wane or they pale to insignificant condition when compared to what he's enjoying right now. Now, the expression, surpassing greatness of Christ my Lord, literally could be translated this way: superiority, or if you choose, excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord. In this way, we can understand that what the apostle considers a great advantage is now superior to what he had before. And this is in sense in which it calls his former advantages lost. The word surpassing greatness is actually a Greek word, hupaeko. Is this Greek word, hupaeko? H-U-P-E-R-E-C-H-O. Hupaeko. That is a word that is translated surpassing greatness. Actually, it means to excel or to be superior. Better yet, you can say to be better than or to surpass. So the apostle is saying at least two things. When he uses this word hupaeko, he's trying to emphasize two things. The first thing that the apostle seeks to emphasize in this use of this word is this: that there is nothing better in this world than to have the knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's the first thing he wants to emphasize. Nothing in this life is better than to have the knowledge of Jesus Christ. The second thing that he seeks to emphasize by that phrase is that he now has a knowledge of Jesus Christ which is superior to what he had before. See, formerly, Paul considered Christ as an impostor, one who is destroying what he calls the tradition of his fathers. He didn't like him a bit, all those who followed him, because he held so dearly to those traditions that were very unique, or at least for those Judaizers or to the Pharisees, those traditions that were so dear to them, he held them so highly. And as a result of that, anyone who threatened that way of life to the Apostle Paul was an impostor. And that's the way he saw our Lord Jesus Christ, as one who came to impose and try to destroy the way of life, the way the Jews knew them. And so because of this, he constantly, in a way, was very hostile to the gospel of Christ. But now, he knows better. See, there are a lot of people who, every now and then, they claim to know Christ because they read histories, or as we have today, many people are doing those things they call Christmas, and so people at least know that there is somebody called Christ. Well, that's about all they know. If he is a historical figure, one who lived many, many years ago, but when they really come to the knowledge of Christ, he stops being a historical figure and starts becoming a real savior. And that is what the apostle is saying here. To me, he said, I didn't know much about Christ. I didn't care because he was destroying the way of life that my great-great-great ancestors have handed down to us as Jews. And so when anyone threatened it, Paul didn't like it. And so by now, he was very antagonistic. However, every of these things changed on his way to Damascus. He obtained an instant knowledge of Jesus Christ that is far superior to what he had previously, or at least what these people who are going around criticizing him, what they now have. They still hold into those old traditions that have nothing to offer except a life of misery, and if anything, a life that creates people to be very antagonistic towards people who know the truth. So the knowledge of Jesus Christ is what Paul considers so superior to all earthly privileges. Now we need to explore that word, knowledge, because for the Apostle Paul, he says there is nothing better than the knowledge of Christ. Now the word knowledge is a popular word that we all know about. Mostly people who have been studying for long, you've seen this word all the time, gnosis. That is a Greek word that we have that is translated knowledge. But what the apostle is speaking of here, this word gnosis can be translated as understanding. We have seen the importance of understanding in the life of believer. But what the apostle is speaking of here is this, because of the expression superior or excellent, he is talking about a personal and a real acquaintance with Christ himself. In other words, his knowledge of Christ is of a personal nature. It is difficult for us to truly understand or even imagine the impact that a personal encounter with Christ, with the Apostle Paul on his way to Damascus had on him. It was something that was so profound to him. It was a real experience, as we're going to be discussing shortly. So this is real to him. So when the Apostle Paul came in contact with Christ, everything changed. Everything took a new dimension. And that is why he considered this knowledge something superior to every other thing. He came face to face with our resurrected Lord, and he saw him in his glory, and he was blinded. And that to him was a real experience. Now, it's not that, you know, if you believe in Christ, that makes your experience less real. But this is real to him because he got blind. I mean, I'm sure if you got blind for a while, you won't forget that experience. And so this was the case with the Apostle Paul. He got blind for a while because he was what we call bullheaded. And so he was trying to destroy Christianity. However, when he had this personal encounter, his whole demeanor, his thinking, everything about him changed. And that is why this is a very rare thing to him. So he had this personal encounter with Christ Jesus that it was so profound. And all through his life, the apostle keeps going back to that experience. He keeps referring back to it as something that he can point to people and say, listen, I knew what I was. I knew how I used to persecute the Christians. But you know what? On my way to Damascus, I had an encounter. And that encounter changed my whole perception. So to him, nothing could give the apostle pleasure in this life than the knowledge of Christ. And that is why he describes the knowledge of Christ as a sweet aroma. That's the way he thinks about it. A very pleasing thing to him. And so he describes it in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. 2 Corinthians 2:14. It's to him a very good aroma, a very sweet aroma. Although in the English language, we have it translated this way. But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ. The Greek word there can also be translated the aroma of the knowledge of him. In other words, something that is very pleasing to a person. Now, with this in mind, we may now go ahead and ask a question that's very obvious. Why does the Apostle Paul treasure the knowledge of Christ above every other thing in the world? Well, the answer is very obvious, very simple, because the knowledge of Christ means salvation for mankind. That is why he treasured this above everything. However, it may be useful to break this reason into five sub-reasons so that we begin to put this in perspective so we can see the way the apostle sees these things. First of all, for the apostle Paul, this means that the true righteousness of God comes through knowledge and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostle deals with this particular reason in the next verse when we come to verse 9. But he mentioned this elsewhere in Romans chapter 3, verse 22. Romans 3:22. He's saying, if you know Christ, you get righteousness. And that's why he says there, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. Paul, as we know, realized the importance of righteousness because people are seriously seeking the righteousness of God. Many religions have entrapped people with this idea that they have to find a way to please God. But Paul indicates that this comes only through faith, and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, it is as a person possesses the knowledge of Jesus Christ, which is manifested by placing faith or complete trust in him, can that individual obtain the righteousness of God. Therefore, if you're a believer, it should be very relaxing to you to know that you don't have to make any effort, that there's nothing that you have to do to obtain the righteousness of God. It has been given to you freely because of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when all other people are seeking, trying to walk themselves, pardon the expression, into heaven, which they will not succeed, but in any case, as they try, you realize that you don't have to go through any of those, simply because knowledge of Christ has resulted in God giving you his righteousness, which everyone who must spend eternity with God must have. So that's what the apostle says that this knowledge means. The second thing that the knowledge of Christ means to the apostle Paul is this knowledge results in peace with God. The knowledge of Christ results with peace as far as we are concerned. When anyone has knowledge of Christ, it gives him peace and also means that he is justified before God. This the apostle tells us in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Romans 5, verse 1. Remember now, we're say breaking down the reason that the apostle considers this knowledge to be superior to every other thing. Romans 5, 1 says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So it is only through the knowledge of Christ that man can have true peace. Many of the Judaizers who were leading around and trying to disrupt his ministry were people who were teaching that justification could be obtained through works or through the knowledge of the law. But the apostle says, no, it's impossible. It is only through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that anyone can obtain justification or true peace with God. And so he argues with those people in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. He goes to argue with them because they have been deceiving people. So in Galatians 2:16, the apostle argues by writing this. He says, know that a man is not justified by observing the law. See, these people thought that they could get God's favor by obeying the law. He said, no, you can't. But by faith in Jesus Christ. So we, referring to the apostles and all believers since then, to have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified. So this is the thing that he wants to be sure that these people who are running around teaching people to circumcise themselves in order to be saved, he's telling them, no, it is only by faith in Christ. The third thing that he seeks to emphasize by emphasizing the superiority of the knowledge of Christ is that it is through the knowledge of Christ that reconciliation comes to man. In other words, through the knowledge of Christ, an individual is reconciled to God. Man is an enemy to God as a result of the fall, but that enmity is removed through the knowledge of Christ, who removed the barrier between man and God when he died on the cross. And so the apostle reminds us of this in Romans chapter 5, verse 11. Romans 5, 11. He talks about this reconciliation. He does it in a different way because he says, not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. That is the thing, the enmity between man and God has been eliminated through the work of Christ. So those who have received this knowledge are no longer enemies to God. They have now been reconciled. And so to the Apostle Paul, nothing could be better in this life than to be a friend of God. And that to him is an excellent thing. And that's why he says there is nothing better than being a believer and knowing Christ. The fourth thing that he means here is that what man needs to live in this life is to have something that when he leaves this world, he can or he will be able to live with God. I've mentioned there are two things that man must have to live with God forever. The first thing is his righteousness. But this fourth one now is eternal life. Paul says that unless one knows Christ, he will not have eternal life. But eternal life comes through knowledge with Christ. Many people try to gain eternal life by their own effort, but the apostle clearly indicates that eternal life should only come to us by way of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, he reminds us the same thing, still in Romans chapter 5, verse 21. Romans 5, 21. His emphasis, eternal life. We have to have eternal life. We have to have God's righteousness if we're ever going to have anything to do with God. And so Paul says, this also comes from knowledge of Christ. So, verse 21, Romans 5 says, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to do what? To bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So this is the reason he considered this knowledge of Christ a sweet aroma, something superior than any other thing in this life. Finally, or the fifth reason why he considered this is that true living in this life comes by knowledge of Christ. The apostle explains that life that is worth living is only possible through the knowledge of Christ. In other words, without the knowledge of Christ, a person's life is not worth anything. That's what he tells us in a different way in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6. 1 Corinthians 8, 6. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6, this is what the apostle writes. He says, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and from whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things come and through whom we live. We live. In other words, if you want to know how to live and enjoy this life to its fullest, the apostle says that it is possible only through the knowledge of Christ. People who do not know Christ are merely existing. Now, you may say, well, people appear, or at least on the surface, they look like that they are enjoying themselves. But I tell you, most people are very restless in spite of the so-called pleasures or the apparent pleasures that they have. The problem is they do not know how to live. They are so restless on the inside, and that is why, even though when you see them, or you come across a lot of people, they smile and so forth. But the truth of the matter is that doesn't really tell you the story behind their life. So many people are so miserable. They know how to camouflage it with makeup and so forth, but that doesn't change the fact that on the inside they are dying. And so the apostle says, if you want to know how to live, if you want to know how to enjoy your life, regardless of who is around or who is not around, the only way you do it is through the knowledge of Christ. So this is why, to the apostle Paul, nothing is more important than this knowledge. But to those who know Christ, life is truly meaningful, and they are the ones who can enjoy all truthfully what life offers. You can enjoy whatever the Lord gives you in this life because you have the ability or you have the capacity to enjoy what he has given to you. But if you are without Christ, without knowledge of him, life is boring, life has no meaning, life has no purpose. So if you ever find yourself where life starts becoming boring to you, you better ask yourself, do I have the knowledge of Christ, or is the knowledge of Christ meaning anything to me? Because if it does, your life could never be bored or be a boring one in this life, simply because you have all the spiritual blessings given to you so that you can enjoy victory over sin, victory over boredom, victory over everything that forms distraction in this life, so that in the end, you will be victorious over death, and at the same time, that you will arrive in heaven well-adjusted, so to say, to meet our Savior. So considering these factors that the apostle has given us, and many more, the apostle says he enjoys his relationship with Christ. He never mentioned everything. For example, we know that Christ is our defense attorney. Right now, like we may be studying now, who knows? Your name may have come up in heaven right now about something that you just did an hour ago. Well, you have a defense attorney. Christ is going to stand up there and defend you. That is something that no other human being can think of. No other human being can boast of. But every believer in Christ can say, at least I know one thing, regardless of what, I know somebody is defending my case before God the Father. An unbeliever cannot say that. That is the only privilege that belongs to those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I have presented the above explanations, though, by taking Christ as the object of knowledge. In other words, when he says the excellent knowledge of Christ, the way I've just explained it, it means that Paul takes Christ or the knowledge of Christ as the object. However, the Greek, the way it's used in the Greek language, makes it possible to view this knowledge in another way. And how is that way? It's a way to allow us such that this knowledge will mean that Paul is known by Christ. In other words, there are two sides to this Greek construction. The first knowledge will be that Paul knows Christ. But the other way that it can also mean is that Paul himself is known by Christ. And so the Greek structure, the grammar, makes it possible to view it either way. And I believe that God the Holy Spirit intends for us to view it both ways. Because if you have looked at it, that the apostle consider the idea that he knows Christ as something excellent. Now he turns around and views it also for the fact that Christ knows him. So Paul being known personally by Christ is something that he cannot fully describe to anyone. In other words, it is very comforting to the believer to know that our Lord Jesus Christ knows him in a very personal way. In other words, he knows you very personal. You are not a number. You are not a social security number, as they say. He knows you personally. And that is what this knowledge means. So he has a personal knowledge, a personal care about you as an individual. And that, the apostle says, is worth more than everything that the world could give combined together. The fact that you are known in a very personal way by our Lord Jesus Christ. You know that people go around and they do everything so that they'll be known by those who are celebrities or people who are movie stars or people, you know, they do all kinds of things just to be recognized by big names, as they say. But here we are, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are known personally by one who controls the history, who controls the universe. And so I don't see anything that could be more exciting to you than to realize that God knows you personally. Our Lord Jesus Christ has a personal interest in you. Other people may not, but he sure does have a personal interest. And that excites the apostle to know such a thing. So the apostle then, having expressed the greatness of the knowledge of Christ, comes to relate his past and his present life to our Lord Jesus Christ. He begins to compare them. And that is why he says, "For whose sake I have lost all things." For whose sake I have lost all things. You see, losing fame or honor can be caused by a person either through some person's error or by misconduct. You know, we know a lot of people who are, you know, who you see all the time on TV because they are put up there as something, either politicians or movie stars. And all of a sudden, something is discovered about them and they take a tumble. And at that time, they lost their fame, they lost their honor. Well, that is due to their own decision. Yeah, is that losing fame or losing honor, losing face, as they may say, can only count if it is because of your relationship with Christ. If you lose your honor, if you lose your fame or prestige because you did something wrong, it has nothing to do with what we're studying. It only has to do when whatever you suffer loss or reduction in anything about this life, if it is only because of Christ, then it falls into what we're studying in this particular verse. For the apostle says, it has to be for the sake of Christ. Now the word lost, though, is the Greek word zemi-o-o. Zemi-o-o. Z-E-M-I-O-O. That is the word that is translated loss. It means to sustain damage or to receive injury or to suffer loss or to forfeit something. Each of these words could be used. It would have been easy, of course, to translate this the way that we have when he said, "For whose sake I forfeited everything." That would be the easiest way to translate it in English. But when we do so, we lose the fact that this is a passive voice in the Greek. Now, the idea is that Paul has received some loss or damage for the sake of Christ. But before we interpret this phrase, we should also remember that when he says all things, that is a reference to everything that was studied concerning his human advantages in verses 4 through 6. And much more, there are many other things that the Apostle Paul did not list in those verses that were advantages to him. The Apostle Paul was, for example, on what we may call a fast track. As a Pharisee, he was on a fast track. By that, he had excelled above all his peers and in his devotion to their sect as a Pharisee. That means, being on a fast track means that he was on his way to becoming one of the rulers in the synagogue in Jerusalem. In other words, he was somebody to be reckoned with. That was the road he was heading towards. But all of a sudden, he came to know Christ. And in a sense, this fact that he stopped pursuing that track could be seen as a loss by so many others. In other words, people would say, "What a waste." As many, you may have had such a thing say to you, "What a waste." In other words, because you do not do certain things, because you forgo certain things, people may say, "What a waste." That's the way they may have been speaking about this apostle, because they didn't know any better. For the apostle, he didn't say it that way. I had indicated that it would be easier or much easier to say that the apostle forfeited these things. But I want to be sure that we understand that it was forced upon him. And that is why we have a passive voice, because he said he has received loss. It is our Lord Jesus Christ who caused the Apostle Paul to suffer loss of these earthly advantages because he wanted Paul to have a better advantage. You see, Paul was no doubt more popular now as an apostle of Christ than he could have become had he been on that track of being a great Pharisee. You know, there have been many rulers of the synagogue who were great in their own right, but no one knows about them. No one hears about them. But you see, for the apostle Paul, wherever Christ is preached, he is known. So in a sense, even though people may have thought, "What a waste on the Apostle Paul with all that training, with that all that education from under Gamaliel," and he threw that away to just say he was preaching the gospel of Christ. When they were looking at him, "What a waste." Well, the apostle turned out to be one of the most known, one of the most famous individuals even in the ancient world. And not to say that his name continues to be remembered wherever the gospel of Christ is concerned. So on the surface, the apostle may have appeared to have suffered some loss, but in reality, this is not the case. It is only a loss to those who are Judaizers and those who do not understand the importance of what the apostle Paul had gained by his faith in Christ. There is another point that I want to emphasize in this passive voice of suffering loss, and that is this. Paul did not have a choice in this matter. Now, the loss was trusted on him to the point that he had no choice. Now, let me be sure I clarify myself. See, the apostle was met by our Lord Jesus Christ on his way to Damascus, and he was blinded. And as a result of seeing the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, he himself was immediately called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Under these circumstances, Paul had no other choice but to respond to that call. Now, I know there have been individuals that the Lord had called to be evangelists or pastors, and in such a way he calls them, in such a way that they had no other choice but to respond. This was the case with the Apostle Paul. This is always done by God to show that he is the one who is in total control and deserves all the credit. So the Apostle Paul became the greatest apostle because of the grace of God and because God has so made him. And this is something that we all are aware of, or if I may say it this way, that we all ought to be aware of, the fact that none of us amounts to anything, none of us is anything apart from the grace of God. So as far as the apostle was concerned, Paul's direction was changed forever. And it was changed because not of his personal decision. Now, people like to say, well, I made this decision to do this or that. No, the apostle didn't have that. He didn't have that luxury. This was something that was put on him by God. Now, you may say to me, well, Paul had free will. Well, he could have refused to be an apostle. Right. That's possible. But my response is this: if you think so, you will not be a realistic person. Now, why do I say that? Well, who in his right mind will encounter our Lord Jesus Christ in the fashion that he did and will still have the courage to say no? I mean, the problem is a lot of time believers, and that's why I keep emphasizing this idea of having a personal experience with him. I do not know of anyone who will have the slightest, a micro relationship experience with our Lord Jesus Christ that would think otherwise. And so you can imagine when he had to encounter the Lord Jesus Christ face to face, God blind, saw the glory. Now, what choice did he have? Well, it may sound easy. You may think he had a choice. I'm arguing that he didn't have any. Now, take another person, for example, Moses. At the burning bush, he encountered the Lord Jesus Christ in such a way that it was breathtaking. He was mesmerized by what he saw. And now he hears a voice talking to him, take off your shoes because you're standing on a holy ground. Now, what is he supposed to do? Would he say, well, no, God, I don't believe what you're saying. See, that's what I'm saying. There are certain things that God will do for which we have no choice but to respond. And this was a particular case. There is another encounter, though, in my mind, which God has caused in the past, that once it happens, there is no question from that individual. And in this case, I'm going to illustrate it with Jonah. The story of Jonah is well known. We know that Jonah did not want to obey our Lord's command or instruction to go and evangelize the Ninevites. He hated them so much, and because he realized that if we went and preached the gospel to them, that they would possibly respond to God, and if they did, that God is going to save them. So he didn't want this to happen. So in his thinking, he refused to go. Well, that's a choice, isn't it? He has made one. But let's see how that choice stands. But for one thing, we should all know, without the shadow of doubt, that I'm not making this up, he actually hated the Ninevites. A clue is given to us in Jonah chapter 3, verse 10. Jonah 3:10, and if you hold that, if you open it and hold it a little bit, because we need to look at a couple of verses in that book to show us what I am trying to develop is that this. There are some encounters with our God, with our Lord Jesus Christ, that will leave you no other choice but to do what he says do. Look at what Jonah 3:10 says. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. Now, the Ninevites had responded to the message of Jonah, and so God spared them. But, Jonah was very furious about it. And that is why, if you look at chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, look at what Jonah says. To show you how furious he was, that God has shown these people mercy. And so he says, but Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. Look at verse 2, said, he prayed to the Lord, and this is his prayer. Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at my home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abandoning in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Oh, in my mind, what a terrible thing it is to hate. Should believers not be interested in seeing others come into the kingdom of God? But then when Satan gets hold of an individual, it can turn him into such a hateful person that he becomes totally self-centered to the point that he wishes those objects of his hatred to wind up in the lake of fire. I know in my mind nothing so terrible as this kind of attitude, that if it exists in a believer, it is something horrible and something very terrifying. In any case, we do realize that Jonah was very angry. Now, this means that he did not preach to them willingly. It wasn't his choice. It was forced on him. So my point is this. When Jonah refused and God caused him to be swallowed by a big fish, and when that fish spilled him out on the shore of Nineveh, what choice did he have? None. The only way is to go only one direction, to go and give the gospel to the Ninevites. Now, I just hope that none of us wants that to happen to us. God has two ways of dealing with us as believers. The easy way, learn doctrine, apply them, and make the right choices. The hard way, sometimes maybe what we may call a 2x4 on our head, in such a way that there is no other way we can go but to take one direction. And that direction is to obey him while hurting. And I believe that anyone who is in his or her right mind doesn't want that. You do not want to obey God while hurting. You want to obey him because you love his word, you love him, and not because he's hurting you. And he's capable of doing it. And if you want, you can be a Jonah, and he will do the same to you. But in my mind, I hope that none of us becomes a Jonah, whereby God will have to make us conform to those things he wants to do with us. So it is true that the apostle had no choice but to obey his call. However, he had a choice of living in regrets or in anger, as Jonah did. You see, Jonah was angry. He regretted his going there. But that's the only choice that the apostle could have had. But he didn't use it. And this is why he said, I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Now the word consider, we have encountered it before, is a Greek word, hegeomai. H-E-G-E-O-M-A-I. Hegeomai. Now this word, hegeomai, is something that we have seen before, which means, in some cases, consider, or it also means to think. In other words, to think. So that, in a way, I can translate that as say, I keep on considering, or I keep on thinking. Now, there is something about this way I've translated it. I'm showing that this is a present tense. Now, the fact that it's a present tense indicates to us that the apostle, at the time when he realized what's involved in his call as an apostle, considered those advantages to be nothing. But all through his life, Satan used such people as the Judaizers to keep reminding him of what he missed. In other words, Paul, look at what you lost. Look at what you missed by living our way of life and preaching this thing that you call Christianity. See what you've missed. Well, but that didn't faze the Apostle Paul. So Paul continues to make positive decisions that kept him focused on his only one objective of glorifying Christ. So what this says is this, that Christians must realize that Satan never allows us to forget anything that has to do with our past, especially when it has to do with your failures. Satan makes sure that you don't forget it. Now, so what are we to do? The believer then must constantly think based on the word of God that regardless of what, you remember what he says, and we're going to see a lot more about it, whatever is in the past is in the past. It doesn't matter what it is, you may have been the most horrible person existing on the planet of today, it doesn't matter. Once you trusted Christ as your Savior, that has been wiped out, that has been blotted out by God, but not by the devil. He will keep reminding you of that failure. In other words, what I'm trying to say is this, that our life as believers requires for us to play what I call the mind game with the devil. You must constantly play a chess with the devil in your thinking. In other words, when he comes with those kind of things that can horrify you, you have an option to quote a promise to him that your sins have been dealt with, that forever they have been forgotten by God and never to be remembered. Or whatever failure that it is that he brings, always remind him that what you were yesterday is not what is here today because of the grace of Christ. So the believer must constantly think based on the word of God so that he could always have the right attitude toward the things of this life. In effect then, the Christian life is that of constant struggle of thoughts to be sure that the believer is correctly evaluating every circumstance that he faces in the light of God's word. This is the thing that I kept emphasizing when we studied some part of this epistle about filtering your thoughts. Every one of us has to deal with this constantly. If you recall, we tried to put it this way to give you an indication that this is our soul, so to say, wherever the thinking part of our soul, thoughts will keep coming into them, and these thoughts may be things very unpleasant, something sinful, something to cause you pain, something to cause you sorrow, but you must filter it with the word of God. And that's your filter, so that whatever comes here will be things that are glorifying to God, things that will honor God, things that will bring peace in your life. But if you allow the thoughts that come into your head without filtering it, then you are asking for trouble, you are asking for a life of misery. So the Apostle Paul realizes this, whenever any of these things come, when people try to bring him or remind him of what he has lost, you know his answer, rubbish. That's what he says. These things are rubbish. Well, the Greek word for rubbish is an interesting word, skubelon. Skubelon. Like you're scooping something. That's exactly what it is. Skubelon. S-K-U-B-A-L-O-N. Skubelon. In other words, it means any refuse or excrement of animals, rubbish, garbage, or dregs. In other words, there are words that people use when they get really angry about something, and that's that word. But, you know, it kind of dignified in the way it's translated here. But in any case, let's use what they use. It is refuse, but he's talking about excrement. And that is the worst way you can describe his advantages. Now, this word carries within the thought of that which is worthless and totally useless, or something that is detestable or unclean. So this is a very vulgar word, so to say. However, the apostle uses to show his utter and total disgust with his former attitude of trying to gain righteousness or even gaining fame by misunderstanding and by misapplication of the law that was given to Moses. The apostle took a look at what he had so much prided himself in and looked at it. He was disgusted. Now, I hope that's the case with all of us. We can take a look about certain things in our lives that we have thought so great about, things that we held so dear, and now we can look back and say, now, what in the world made me think so highly about this? And kick ourselves from behind. And that's the thing that the apostle was doing here. He's looking at those things and he was totally disgusted with himself. He couldn't believe that he thought these things were that great. So he must have expressed some form of horror as he examined the advantages he had in Christ compared to what he had in Judaism. Here is an attitude then that I think we all should emulate. We should always be able to look back on the things of this life and realize how utterly useless they are when it comes to impressing God. There is nothing in us or anything that we have that can possibly impress God. Whatever we are now or whatever we have, our attitude should always be that nothing is of any value when compared to the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, it does not mean that those blessings that God has given you, that they mean nothing. No, it doesn't mean that. It just means that when you compare them with the eternal blessings that await you, everything that you have now diminishes in its value. Whatever God has blessed you with, and there, you know, many of you have received tremendous blessings from the Lord. Well, when you begin to stack those things up with your material, when you begin to stack them up with what is waiting for you in heaven, you begin to realize how insignificant these things are. So the Apostle Paul, he looked at everything. It could be an idea. It could be something that you hold so highly of. But when you begin to grow, when you begin to understand our Savior, when you begin to understand who he is, these things have no meaning. They have no value. So this is the attitude that the apostle had. Now the apostle has given us his attitude to what were his advantages before salvation. Then he makes this, what I call a very startling statement. Look at that phrase that says, that I may gain Christ. Now that in my mind is a very startling statement to be made by the apostle Paul. Here is the great apostle. Excuse me. We know that he has eternal life. And he says this. He knows everything there is to know concerning the life that God has given him in this life. And yet, the apostle turns around and says, that I may gain Christ. What could he possibly mean by this statement? Well, we begin by realizing that the word gain is a Greek word that we have encountered before, but now we see it in a verb. It's a verb, kadaino. Kadaino. Kerdaino. That means to gain. Kadaino. It means to acquire or to get again. However, it is also used in a metaphorical sense to mean to gain Christ, Christ's favor, or Christ's fellowship. So it is also used for gaining someone either in the sense of winning them to Christ or restoring them to fellowship with Christ. So what the apostle means by gaining Christ is that he wants to be so absorbed in his devotion of Christ that he makes Christ his own. That's what he's saying. By this, he means that Christ will be the dominating power and influence in his life. In fact, it is in a way similar to what we may say he's talking about Christ-centered life. Or it is similar to what the psalmist writes in Psalms 73 verse 25. Psalm 73, verse 25. In Psalm 73, 25, the psalmist writes this. It says, whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. That's the same expression. There is nothing in this life that the believer should desire more than his relationship with Christ. So the psalmist recognized that nothing is more important than to be occupied with God, just as Paul does here. So this, there is here an intense desire on the apostle Paul to please our Lord, that in every way he could consider it possible to go to know him, to gain his favor, because of his obedience to his word. So then, gaining Christ simply means that Christ is the center of a person's life and that he controls everything or every aspect of his life. So gaining Christ also means the deepening of one's relationship with Christ. The deepening of one's relationship with Christ. When our focus becomes this, then we are progressing in our spiritual life. We should all strive towards this goal. Nothing in this life should matter to us except to know and to please our Savior. There is, however, another dimension to gaining Christ. It means that Paul wants to have every advantage that comes because of the person of Christ. He does not want to miss any blessing that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know that many of the time we all miss these blessings because we are busy out of fellowship, or we are inconsistent in our life as believers, so there are some blessings in a day that we will miss. The apostle wants to have none of that. He wants to get every blessing that God can give. In other words, the riches of our Lord Jesus Christ is so great and so deep that Paul wants to have every bit of it. In other words, this, in my mind, is a great sign of a matured believer. He wants to have it all. You know, people in life always say that they want to have it all. When they are talking it all, they're talking about material things. Paul says he wants to have all the spiritual blessings that come to a person as a result of Christ. He does not want to miss anything, and that counts for his attitude, whereby nothing is important, whereby he can say, when you look at everything in his life, he considered it, without offending people, excrement. So this is what the apostle says. Now, why? Because he wants to have this kind of attitude. He wants to gain every advantage. He wants to gain every blessing that Christ has to offer to the believer while on this planet. He doesn't want to miss any of this. This, my friends, should also be our desires as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We should be so desirous of our Lord and all his blessings that nothing else in this life matters except to know him better and better. So if we gain Christ now, definitely and certainly we will enjoy him later in a very unusual way. However, if we decide that that's not important to us, then get ready to be embarrassed at the judgment seat of Christ. However, the choice is yours. Do you want to have every blessing that Christ can offer, or don't you? It's up to you. God has given you every opportunity to do so. My prayers, of course, is that everyone here tonight will seek to obtain every blessing that God has in store for you. Don't miss any one of it. If you do, in heaven, you hit your head and say, now, what in the world did I do missing this? Father, we are thankful for the study of this word. May God, the Holy Spirit, challenge us with this truth, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen.